This is Daniel Woodhead and Gary Fisher from Schofield Seminary, and we are bringing you a lot of wonderful information about the seven festivals of Israel. If you've had an opportunity to listen to our first CD about the first three festivals, we'd like to continue on and talk about Pentecost, Trumpets, Atonement, and Tabernacles today. Gary, I'm glad that you're back and you can join us. And would you like to spend a few moments just telling us about Pentecost and what blessed event happened on Pentecost in the New Testament times?
It was the birthday of the church, brother, and
Amen.
Something that it fascinates me today is that I've lost count of the churches that go and they get up and they announce whose birthday it is that day, and they have a little celebration, sometimes a party or whatever. But I have been in very few churches that ever consider the birthday of the church. Pentecost is the birthday of the church, the day the Holy Spirit fell in Jerusalem. 3,000 people got saved, and it was a glorious event. And a lot of churches, we just go and we don't even think about it. But Pentecost had a lot of prophetic meaning, as you already know, and we'll discuss that as we get into this.
The Pentecost in the Old Testament that was given, when you look back over the pivotal events, the key timing of events, like the appointed times that that we know that these represent, one of the aspects was it represented the law that was given on Mount Sinai. Law that was given on Mount Sinai. So you've got the salvation of the Jews coming out of Egypt. Then you've got you got the salvation of the Jews, and you got unleavened bread represents the going out of Egypt. But first fruits represents crossing the Red Sea. Pentecost, getting the law on Mount Sinai, and as you have pointed out, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in New Testament times to represent the birth of the church, the real, genuine church that I call the invisible church, is the souls that have been saved by believing that the blood of the Lord Jesus, his death and his resurrection, have saved us, have connected us to God. Now, that's the real church. There are what we call churches that have names on the door of different denominations and so on, and that's the visible church. That is, represents a large group of people that are saved and unsaved, and some could care less, the unsaved. They go there for a variety of reasons. But the real, real church was born on Pentecost. When that Holy Spirit fell and those 3,000 got saved, they were transformed. They were transformed.
I'd like to point out something, too, as a parallel, Danny. The day that the Ten Commandments were given and the law on Mount Sinai, Moses came down off the mountain and presented that to the Jewish people who were partying, and they were engaged in revelry and so forth and so on. Anybody can go and read that story in Exodus chapter 19. But God became very annoyed with the partying spirit of some of the people, and he killed 3,000 of them. On the day of Pentecost, the same number got saved, and that parallel is fascinating to consider. The scripture that says the letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life. On the day that the law was given, the letter, 3,000 people were killed. And on the day the Holy Spirit fell in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 came to life in the new birth. And so that parallel is fascinating to me. Something else, supposedly, according to the rabbis, occurred on this day. Ruth and Boaz were married. According to the New Jewish Encyclopedia, the birth and death of King David, and also the rebirth of Israel, May the 14th through the 16th, 1948, was during the festival of Pentecost. And we both know the prophetic significance of the birth of Israel. So the festival of Pentecost in Jewish tradition was a day. It was always on a Sunday. It was always 50 days after first fruits. And it was done by the rabbi who would take now unleavened bread and leavened bread, and he would take those, or excuse me, all of it was leavened bread, but two different types of loaves of bread, and he would stand before the people and wave those loaves of bread together,
mm-hmm.
I believe indicating that God was in the future going to weave two groups of people together that would engage in the enterprise of telling the world who he was. Those were Jews and Gentiles molded into one body called the church, and they would engage in the enterprise of telling the world who he was. So Pentecost is a representation of that day, a prophecy, if you will, of that day when those two people come together and engage in that one enterprise.
Amen. That's a blessed observation. And as I've taught through the book of Ephesians, I bring that out as, look what Paul's saying here. There's a new organization that's created. Now, the Gentiles, not as in the past, didn't get integrated into the Commonwealth of Israel in the New Testament times. Both came together in a new entity. Now, in the Old Testament, if a Gentile would come into the Commonwealth of Israel and wanted to follow God's commands and wanted to become a Jew, that was permissible. They could bring them in. And they were supposed to evangelize the world. But since Yeshua came, everything has changed. He said, no. Then Paul calls this one of the mysteries of the Old Testament. You know, a mysterion, in the Greek word for that, it doesn't mean that, gee, this is just something that we don't know, you know, like a murder mystery. You don't know who committed the murder, and you go through a bunch of steps and like who done it. So, no. A mystery in the Old Testament is just something that wasn't revealed before and is now revealed. So we have, just like you said, a new entity, a new organism, a new group, the church, the ecclesia. And it is the New Testament ecclesia, because that word was used as a gathering or a congregation in the Old Testament. But we have the church. It's a unique, unique organization. And it's just fascinating for me to read the account of the Holy Spirit coming and all of these people speaking in these different languages that they didn't speak in before, but they were being understood. I have found, and you know, my teachers will confirm this, that studying Hebrew is one of the most difficult languages in the world. And I'm still knocking my head against the wall here trying to get better at it. And it's a long lifelong pursuit for me. But, you know, God confused these languages intentionally. We see this in Genesis. And when he did that, he put a barrier between people with these languages to push them apart so that they would go out and migrate to different parts of the world, because he commanded them to repopulate the world, and they weren't doing that. And here he is doing the exact opposite at Pentecost and saying, okay, now one organization, this is what I'm creating, and I want you to understand each other. Even though these people were coming for that festival from countries with different languages, they were all being understood. God brought them together.
I'd like to add a dynamic here, Danny, to bring us up to the 21st century. God is doing something that I think is very, very redeeming. The church, for 2,000 years, has tried her best to edit out the Jewishness of the church, and God never intended that, and I think the birth of the church is indicative of that. Where did the church start? Jerusalem. How did it start? It started on the day when all the males of Israel were supposed to be gathered in Israel. Three times a year they were supposed to be gathered. That was in Passover, during Pentecost, and during the tabernacles. And so here they were, all of the Jewish males gathered, and God pours His Holy Spirit out and begins the church. The church was begun as a Jewish entity, and the Gentiles were welcome to come and join it. The church, for 1,500 or so years, has turned that around and tried to make it a Gentile thing, and the Jews might be welcome to come and join it if they'll renounce their Jewishness, which is something that God never intended. God doesn't intend for us to renounce Jewishness. These are festivals of the Lord that we have discussed, and Pentecost was one of the special ones that was designed to unite the Gentile and the Jew together in this enterprise of letting the world know who He was. Now, in the 21st century, after all of this replacement theology, if you will, God is doing something absolutely incredible. And it's called the Messianic Movement. And what we see in the Messianic Movement are Jewish people who, after 2,000 years, are now coming to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and they're springing up little Messianic congregations all over the world who insist that Jesus was the Isaiah 53 Messiah, and there are over 100 of these Messianic congregations in Israel today, and it reminds me so much, Danny, of the day of Pentecost when all of the Jewish people received the Holy Spirit, and they began the church. Where would we be without the Jewishness of the church? Where would we be without the writings of the Apostle Paul? Where would we be without a Jewish Messiah named Yeshua? We can't remove the Jewishness from the church. That's like cutting our own foot off as a body, or maybe even worse, cutting our own heart out. And I find it very encouraging that there is this movement to reunite Gentile and Jewish people all over the earth. And it also reminds me that in Revelation 7, someday in the future, we're going to have 144,000 Jewish evangelists who are going to preach in 7 years like the church hasn't done in 2,000 years, brother.
Amen.
And
Amen.
they're going to take their rightful place as God's evangelists, teaching the world what it is like to know God. And Pentecost reminds me of all these different dynamics that are going on. So,
amen. You know, it's interesting you bring out the Jewish evangelism, is that there are three reasons for this great tribulation that's coming on the planet that the Bible gives us. And one of those is to evangelize the world with an amount of effort that has never been put forth before. Because, you know as well as I do what happens when an Orthodox Jew finds out who his Messiah is and that he's been here. They immediately understand the New Testament because they understand the Old Testament. It's not confusing to them. The whole book of Revelation gets unfolded and they just understand it all. This is not a mystery. They're not a mystery. And they are on fire. On fire. I had Messianic Jewish teachers at seminary, and it was just wonderful. I mean, they can inspire you so easily with what God has done, what He's doing, and what He's going to do, and why it's important to get on His program, because it's the only program that, you walk away from there thinking, wow, I didn't know this, and I was in church for 30 years or 20 years or something, and now I see it. I see it. One of the Jewish men that I met when I lived in California called himself a completed Jew. He says, I've finally come full circle. He says, I fought the process for years.
Brother, the Jewish people leading in this charge of faith in Yeshua and bringing people to know Him is a good fit. It is the way that God intended originally. Like I said, the church started in Jerusalem, and it grew into the rest of the world from there. And I mentioned, where would we be without the writings of the Apostle Paul, Peter, James, John, and many of the others? There is an anointing on the Jewish life when the Holy Spirit invades that Jewish life that is not as strong maybe as others. And, you know, we can look at the Apostle Paul and ask ourselves the question, what happens to a Jewish life when the Holy Spirit gets involved? In the Apostle Paul's case, brother, where would we be without the writings? And look how many people were affected. During the coming seven-year tribulation, God's going to pour His Holy Spirit out on 144,000 of those guys.
Oh, absolutely.
And it is not hard to believe at that point the impact that they're going to have by just looking at the Apostle Paul, who was one guy that was full of the Holy Spirit. So there's going to be 144,000 of them, and they're coming soon, brother, and I don't know the day or the hour, but I feel it soon.
Amen. One of the things that I wanted to point out about Pentecost before we move on to trumpets is that in Leviticus 23, verse 16, it says, "Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall be ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord." Now, that's an old King James term, meat, for food, but a new food offering, a new offering, a new enterprise, a new group. That's the church. That's the church. I mean, it's just fascinating that we can tie these two testaments together. We can see, as the Apostle Paul told the Ephesians, the whole counsel of God, not just part of it. You know, the first Bible class I ever took, long before I went to seminary, it was a class at a church in California where they were teaching us inductive Bible studies, which, by the way, are excellent for the layman to get a good understanding of the text. And he said, "Now, probably you've got all these pages of that Old Testament stuck together because your Bible had never been used back there." And I remember looking around the room, and boy, he was right. He was right. Most people just never look back there. And I wonder now, why is that? Because it's not taught. They don't know what God has given as a sign to be fulfilled today. And that happens in more arenas than just this. It's the heavenlies. It's the earth. I mean, somebody was telling me the other day that they're just fascinated by the fact that an acorn can fall from a tree and it dies and it goes into the ground and it comes back a brand new oak tree that wasn't part of the first one. It's a unique creation. And I said, you know, that's a wonderful, wonderful example that the Apostle Paul uses about resurrection. And he says to the doubter, now, don't doubt, because you don't see it, you haven't experienced it. Look at the seeds that fall from trees. They fall, they die, they come back a new life. So shall the resurrection. And you've got Jesus' example that came back on first fruits to demonstrate to us of things that are yet to come for the rest of us that believe. You know, the next festival in the chronology of the seven each year is trumpets. And today they call it Rosh Hashanah. And it's a blowing of the shofar. It celebrates the Jewish New Year. And in Christ, it's going to represent His represent His resurrection. But what's going to happen in the future yet is it represents the rapture of the church.
Yes, I believe that.
Amen.
Before we approach that, I want to mention the 4 months that succeeded Pentecost. There were this 4 months. Israel was an agricultural society, and they were planting crops, and they were harvesting different crops, and so forth and so on. Trumpets in the fall of the year marks the end of that growing season.
Correct.
And so when the trumpets would occur, the high priest, would go to the southwest corner of the Temple Mount. He would blow that first trumpet that would start the Feast of Trumpets, plural, and the faithful that were out in the fields would know that trumpets had started. And so I want to make this comment about that 4 months of growth. There's a lot of speculation among prophecy teachers and so forth, people that are interested in these kind of things. Those 4 months represent the growth of the seeds of the church age, starting at Pentecost and they represent at least 2,000 years or close to that that we know now. And we believe that trumpets will end that growth period at the rapture, when the Lord himself will descend with the shout of the archangel and with the trumpet or shofar of God. And that will begin, or at least be in fulfillment of what he intended prophetically for the Feast of Trumpets.
Amen. Amen.
That's now, I want to make sure that those people that are listening to this are understanding we're not setting a date. Gary Fisher is not going to say this, neither is Danny Woodhead, that the Lord is going to come on the Feast of Trumpets. We're saying the Feast of Trumpets is representative of an event called the rapture.
Amen. Amen. I'm glad you made that comparison, that clarification, because it's important that we follow the Lord's command and we don't say to people, we know when the Lord's coming. I mean, how many people have done that and damaged their ministries? Worse than that, damaged the Word of God. You know, the Lord told David when he was doing things that were inappropriate. You know, you're not just damaging your testimony, you're damaging my Word going out here. Because you're my representative, and you're doing things that are inappropriate. And there's been people that have set a particular date and a time. And, you know, you can go all the way back to the Millerites of the last century, that these guys sold everything they had. They got up on a hill, and they were waiting for it to come. You know, and you think, oh, come on. You folks need to read the Bible carefully and stay in it and understand what it says and not speculate. And anything that you hear, and I would say this to our listeners today as well, look at Acts 17:11. You look at those Bereans, they listened to Paul, they were listened expectantly, their ears were perked, they were just having a wonderful, wonderful experience listening to Paul. Then they would go check it out in Scripture.
Yes.
They checked things out with Scripture. And we would ask you that are listening to us today to do the same thing. Please pay attention to what we're saying, but check out the Scripture, because we want to be scripturally accurate, and we're striving to do that in our ministries. Now,
I will say this last point about trumpets. It represents the rapture, brother, and today would be a good day.
Today would be a wonderful day. I agree with you. I agree with you 100%. Trumpets happens in the fall. Now, this is a fall-type thing, and even today, the Jewish New Year is in the fall, Rosh Hashanah. And Shoshana is the Hebrew word for year. And Rosh is just the head, or the beginning, the start, the high year. And it is a holy convocation, a memorial of blowing of trumpets. And that's the time of the new year, the new transformation, the things change. And what a beautiful representation of the rapture of the church. Because once we are raptured, we go right to the Bema Seat, and we have, after the Bema Seat, this marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's a brand new marriage that Christ weds his bride.
I want to point out, Danny, to our listeners also, that this was considered the beginning of the civil year in Israel even today. The Festival of Trumpets marked the beginning of the civil year. Passover marks the beginning of the religious year. There's a lot of speculations about why those two vary. But for our points for now, it's fun to look at some of these dynamics. According to the rabbis, in the writings of Sanhedrin 38, Adam was created on the Day of Trumpets, on the Festival of Trumpets. Noah came out of the Ark, Festival of Trumpets. Jews gathered in the land after the Babylonian captivity, Festival of Trumpets. And speculation that Jesus Christ was born during the Festival of Trumpets. That is likely, but I cannot prove that, but it is fascinating to ponder.
Well, we definitely know that he wasn't born on the Christian manufactured holiday of Christmas.
Yeah.
I mean, that's common, commonly known amongst Bible scholars. I would also say that that's interesting is these so-called Christian holidays are none of them given in the Bible, Easter and Christmas, you know.
That'll preach good, brother.
Oh, my goodness. Dr. Shedd, in his pivotal series on the history of the church, talked at great length about the reign of Theodosius and about 388 A.D., the Roman emperor. He was a second emperor after Constantine. Constantine issues an edict of toleration, stopping the gladiatorial fights and the persecution of Christians and so on, and he claimed to be a Christian, and his mother went to Jerusalem and supposedly identified a number of historical sites from Christ's life and so on, but they brought Christianity to a respectable position in the Roman Empire, and you know, and that's unfortunate. It's fortunate on one extent, you know, that Christianity is true and Jesus is exactly who he said he is, God incarnate. But when that pressure was taken off the church, two Roman emperors after Constantine, Theodosius, he mandated Christianity as the religion. Now, that's when the church really got merged with the state, which was a very bad thing because that's when all these pagan practices came in, like Christmas and Christmas trees and so on and so on. And it's real interesting. You know, I like to think of myself as a pastor at a church in Rome and having a nice block and everybody's a believer. And all of a sudden, the government is telling me that I got to bring all these people in and their forced conversions who really didn't convert. There was no spiritual change. And they came in, and now my church is populated with hundreds of these types, and I'm working really hard to try and really witness to them. So you enter, you know, you say, well, look, we'll just change some of these strange holidays that you have to coincide with ours. And it was a huge pollution of the church, pollution.
I absolutely agree, and my studies have led me down this same path, Danny, and as I have gotten older and considered the dynamics here, I have wound up with a great question. If we want to do festivals in the church, why don't we do the seven festivals of the Lord? He's the one that gave them to us. Why do we make up these other things? Look at Easter, for example. The only reference we have to Easter is in the King James Bible. I believe it is a mistranslation. In Acts chapter 12, where it says they came in after Easter, and that word is Pascha in Greek, and it's supposed to be translated Passover. What have we done in the church in the last 1,500, 1,600 years? We have replaced Passover with Easter. And I've always grew up with the idea, what does Easter bunnies and eggs have to do with the resurrection of Jesus? And where we got those eggs and Easter bunnies, brother, was from Ishtar, who was the Babylonian fertility goddess, and that's where we got the word Easter. And I'm asking all the Christians that I can come into contact with, what are we doing associating one of the most blessed festivals of the Lord, Passover, with the name of a goddess in Babylon, a fertility goddess named Ishtar? Why are we doing that?
Gary, it's just sheer ignorance. It's absolute sheer ignorance. And whenever I've spoken out against these things, I get these strange looks from my congregation that just don't know what I'm talking about. They do now. They do now because they've been with me long enough that they understand this, and I've talked through this with them. And I've been asked by others to write of these things, which I have. And I think that would be a great subject for another session that we should do on the development of these heretical festivals, or no, not festivals. I don't know what we would call these. These are just pagan feasts and pagan ceremonies because of how they got in. Let's do that. Let's put one of those on the schedule. But moving on, let's look at atonement. And they call it Yom Kippur.
Danny, I have to interrupt.
Okay.
I'm sorry. But there's a point that I have to make about trumpets, and I got sidetracked. Trumpets, plural, always started with the blowing of a trumpet. And it didn't have to be the high priest that started the trumpet, but it had to be the high priest blowing to end the Feast of Trumpets. Always the high priest. He had his own shofar, and he would blow the final trumpet to end shofar. And that is so parallel with what we see in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, 17. The Lord himself will descend with the shout and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. He's not going to send somebody else. He himself is going to blow that trumpet. And I add some imagery to that. I am assuming from the wording of that that the Lord himself has a big shofar. It is sitting there at the right hand of God the Father. And when the Lord tells him, son, go get your bride, he's going to grab that shofar, and Michael the archangel, probably the escort, and they're going to come. Michael's going to shout, and Jesus is going to blow that shofar, and it's going to be one of the most blessed sounds that we have ever heard. And we're going to go up, brother, in an instant, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and be changed, and today would be good.
Amen. Amen. Gary, I'm just noticing that we're nearing the end of our time. And we have two more festivals to cover, and in order to really give them the attention that they need, I think we should hold those until our next session. And I look forward to meeting with you again, and the next time we come together and talk about the Festival of Atonement, known today as Yom Kippur, and Tabernacles, which is also Sukkot. So God bless you, brother, and I will see you in our next session.